I pray one last time before I preach. Let's pray together. Father, it's what you do with these words as they leave my lips and hit the ears of those who have come that makes all the difference. So Holy Spirit, take your word and press it deep down into the soil of our hearts. May it find good soil, and may seeds break open and produce a crop 100 times what is sown here. Grant that I would be faithful. And we trust on you. We trust you for fruitfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. One last time together in this sermon series, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Colossians. If you have not done so, the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the sermon text can be found on page 985 in those red Bibles. Page 985 in the red Bibles. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Well, last week, Pastor Aaron led us as we worshiped over the word in our really beginning of the ending of this letter. This final passage in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 14, is where we found ourselves this time last week. And we learned in Pastor Aaron's sermon that for the sake of our mission, that we will be faithful and fruitful when we band together as kingdom workers. And then as Aaron walked us through that passage, he defined what kingdom workers is all about. We encountered 8 names of different persons whom Paul either commends to the church in Colossae or he communicates greetings from them. These 8 names are represented in 4 different sorts of workers in the midst of our mission. So Aaron talked to us about workers who establish a kingdom network, workers who exhort each other to persevere for the mission, workers who exercise our access to the king, and workers who embrace the bond, our bond to the king. So last Sunday was fellow workers for the kingdom, part 1. This week, as you might guess, fellow workers for the kingdom, part 2. As we seek to conclude our exposition of this letter. We began our study of this epistle on September 12th of last year. We have preached 24 sermons in this letter since that day. And now we arrive at the final closing 4 verses. And while the big idea isn't fancy this morning, it will hopefully get us where we need to go today. So, here's the big idea. In this 25th and final sermon in Colossians, we observe 3 parting priorities from Paul. In this 25th and final sermon in Colossians, we observe 3 parting priorities from Paul. So that we may enjoy the fullness of Christ, may our church, number 1, embody the priority of interdependence. So that we may enjoy the fullness of Christ, may we as a church embody the priority of interdependence. In verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul raises a value that at best is deeply woven within the free church fabric. And that value is congregational interdependence. I say congregational interdependence is a value that we value at best because, of course, most foundationally, perhaps, we might describe ourselves as an autonomous local church. We are a free church, after all. It's in part of our namesake. We, as an EFCA congregation, reserve the right to govern our own affairs. At the same time, to say that the free church is a movement of independent churches is not to tell the truth. We are not a movement of independent churches. As a matter of fact, we are a movement of interdependent churches. We believe and we practice congregational interdependence with one another because of passages like the one we have in front of us here, verses 15 and 16. We believe that the Bible teaches this so that we may know more of the fullness of Christ. There's more of Jesus for us and for everyone else when we do it this way, congregational interdependence. So what would that look like? Can we have an example of that? And we do here in verses 15 and 16. So would you look with me at Colossians chapter 4, 15 and 16. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. As you may recall, early on in our study of this letter, the church of Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, is one of a handful of cities in what's known as the Lycus River Valley in ancient Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. Laodicea is a city about 10 miles lying to the west of Colossae. In other words, when Paul writes to the Colossian church in verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea, it would be like he was writing to us and say, give my greetings to the brothers of the church in Watertown or Waconia or Mayer, something like that, 10 miles to our west. In other words, not that far away. In the great scheme of things, these folks are neighbors, and they understood that. In the Lycus River Valley, you got Colossae, you got Hierapolis, and then Laodicea. They're all within a reasonable distance of one another. And interestingly, while Paul was evidently in personal touch with the Laodicean church, we'll see that in just a moment, he doesn't give his greeting directly to them. He gives a greeting to the Colossians to give to the saints in Laodicea. Why does he do it that way? Well, it's clear enough that he expects these folks to be in some kind of contact with one another, close enough that they might pass along the apostolic word. In last week's sermon, Pastor Aaron drew our attention to names like Tychicus and Onesimus in order to remind us that we want to band together as fellow workers. And I think the accent there mainly had to do with individuals in a particular region that we want to band together with. Well, Paul's making a similar point here, except now it's in reference to whole churches, congregational relationships that we ought to have with other churches. And so Paul's calling the Colossian church to embody the priority of interdependence. In this particular scenario, then, it's the Colossians' relationship with the church in Laodicea. So verse 15, once more, to see how this works. Colossians 4:15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, this is cool. It's not 100% certain because the scholars kind of disagree over the best manuscript evidence here, but it seems that the preponderance of scholarship as we look at this passage is that Paul's reference to Nympha here is very likely an indication that this is indeed a woman, probably a wealthy woman, and probably a woman who is a widow. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But she was the person in whose house the church in Laodicea met. She was the gathering point for the church. Now, she's not the pastor of the church, but she's the hostess of the church. She's the one who provides hospitality for the gathering. And that wouldn't be unusual. Both men and women, evidently, in the first century, found themselves as hosts and hostesses of the people of God. So you have Philemon, who hosted the church in Colossae. That's Philemon verse 2. Lydia, more than likely, hosted the church at Philippi. We have evidence of that in Acts 16:15 and Acts 16:40. Gaius, more than likely, hosted the church in Corinth. That's Romans 16:23. And now Nympha, this woman who hosts the church in Laodicea. And just a passing comment on here, on this. We live in an age where conservative church leaders, theologians, evangelical scholars, social media folk find the scantest reference to a woman's participation in the New Testament and immediately stampede to the conclusion that she must have been the pastor of that church or the bishop or whatever you like. That's not what Paul says. And what's unfortunate when we make this woman out to be, for example, the pastor of the church in Laodicea, is that we rob her of the primary gift that she offered this fellowship, which is glorious in and of itself, the gift of hospitality. It reminds me a generation ago of Elizabeth Elliot's wonderfully titled book, Let Me Be a Woman. In other words, what this woman offered was her hospitality, the gifts that she gave as a woman to offer her home. Nympha wasn't a pastor, she was a proprietor, perhaps. She housed the church in Laodicea, and it was a huge responsibility. She was wealthy enough to do it because she had a probably large enough home. And then secondly, she's probably a widow because her husband would have been mentioned in the same breath with her, more than likely. So that's the situation we have here. And I hope this encourages you here. If you've ever wondered what your contribution to the advance of the gospel might be, if you're finding yourself in a stage of life that perhaps you never intended, singled, widowed, young person, older folk, use the gifts that Jesus has given you. We depend upon you. It's one of the ways that we enjoy the fullness of Christ. Well, lastly, here in verse 16, where the priority of interdependence becomes crystal clear, we see it. Take a look one more time, verses 15 and 16 together. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. See what's happening here? So in the first century, I mean, there are no personal copies of the Bible. I mean, you think about God's ancient covenant people, the Jews. They didn't have an ESV to turn to. The Colossians didn't own MacArthur Study Bibles. Neither did the Laodiceans. Now, the ancient Jews had Old Testament scrolls, that's true, but what Paul is talking about here is amazing. He's talking about the advent of the New Testament and how it became known and publicly read and then shared. Now, when this letter comes to Colossae, there's one copy of this letter. One. An epistle with Paul's very signature on it. We'll see that in verse 18. And after the Colossians are done reading it publicly, he wants them to send it along to the church 10 miles down the road. Now, I suspect Paul would have been happy with a copy. That's, in fact, how the manuscripts came about. They likely made a copy, kept the original, and sent the copy to Laodicea. I would too. But either way, this is amazing. The preciousness of what each of us have on our laps or in our hands or in our electronic devices this morning is amazing. It's not just precious, but the price that was paid for us to have what's on our laps this morning. Your English New Testament cost William Tyndale his life at the stake in 1536. Talk about congregational interdependence. We owe the Reformers everything as it relates to our handling of Scripture. Now, not only does Paul expect this letter that he's sending to Colossae to be read out loud in the gathered assembly of the Colossian church, but he wants them to send it along to the church in Laodicea, that's true, but then he also makes sure that as they send along their letter to the Laodiceans, that they lay hold of the letter that he has written to the church in Laodicea. Again, verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's written epistles to both churches, and when they're done reading, when they publicly study this, he wants them to swap. You give them yours, and they'll give you theirs. When Paul speaks in verse 16 of the letter from Laodicea, he doesn't mean a letter that originated in Laodicea and is to go somewhere else. It's a letter that originated with Paul, and it happens to be in the present possession of the church in Laodicea, therefore coming from the church in Laodicea. Now, we don't have this letter. It's been lost in the sands of time, which, if you wonder, is not a problem, by the way. I suspect there are all kinds of letters that were written in the first century that were even written by apostles that we simply do not have anymore. There's a letter, you could refer to it as First Corinthians 1:5. There's something in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that was written that Paul refers to, and we have no idea what that letter is. Should that bother us? Well, we're not under any obligation to canonize or anthologize everything the apostle wrote, any more than we're under any obligation to canonize everything that Jesus ever said. And if you remember one of John's last words in the Gospel of John, he said in John 21:25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, if that is true of the words of Jesus, then it's true of the words of Paul. We don't have this letter anymore, as remarkable as it might have been. And I suspect it might have been remarkable. A letter to the church in Laodicea. We don't have one from Paul, but you know, we do have a letter to the church in Laodicea. Jesus himself wrote it by the hand of John. And if we understand the church in Laodicea like anywhere near right, this is a church that was in deep need of congregational interdependence. They didn't think they were. They were wealthy. They were prosperous. And yet Jesus tells them otherwise. Perhaps for your homework, you might take a spin through Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Lukewarm as they were, Paul wanted the church in Laodicea to know what he had said to the church in Colossae. Now we have to press on to verse 17, but I trust you see the point here. So that we enjoy the fullness of Christ, let's embody the priority of interdependence. How's this work? Well, just last week, I had lunch with my friend Jeremy Berg. I've gone a couple of times to his office at St. Martin's by the Lake, and we've had a couple of sandwiches together. And I had an opportunity to encourage him. It was kind of one of those days, and I offered what Jonathan offered to David, which was to strengthen his hand in God. And it's a privilege to do it. He does the same for me. I also received just a few days ago a really encouraging text from Pastor Mike Mishock, who's at Mount Olive Lutheran Church. And you wouldn't believe it, but he shared with me a particular website that's called, you're not going to believe this, Prayer, Care, Share. And it doesn't have to do with our particular vision, but it's a well-known phrase in the evangelical world. And he said, look at this. And there's all kinds of ways you can chart your neighbors and pray for them and care for them and so on. So I sent Mike a copy of our list of five. I said, do you know this resource? And we're sharing stuff back and forth. It's wonderful. I reached out just yesterday to Dan Hayes, who's the campus pastor at Westwood West Tonka. They are launching this morning their very first public worship gathering at the Little Theater at the high school. They're having two worship services this morning right out of the gate, and I am not threatened in the least. I am absolutely thrilled for Dan. Took him out to lunch a couple of months ago just to let him know who we are, that we care for him. Dan actually went to Trinity where I went to school, and we have similar training and professors. Really excited about this church. We all ought to be. People are going to meet Jesus through their witness. Jesus becomes bigger as a result. And then all of us are going to have an opportunity to embody the priority of interdependence this coming Friday. I hope you'll make time this Good Friday to go to Calvary Memorial Church at 7 o'clock and gather together with this church family that we used to be a part of some 70 years ago. We were planted out of in 1944. We will survey the wondrous cross together in Navarre on which the Prince of Glory died. Jesus didn't just lay his life down for us. He laid his life down for everyone who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in him. And that's just the West Tonka community. Time would fail me if I was to talk about the ways that our church is represented at the district level in the Evangelical Free Church or even in our national movement. I'll just flag one of those. In the days ahead, Pastor Aaron is applying for licensure in the Evangelical Free Church of America, and it's a big deal. It involves extensive preparation and application process and affirmation of the elders and a written thesis that's some 20 pages in length and then an interview on top of that. And the point is that this whole process involves the work of the local church, but then it also involves district credentialing ministry. We don't do that alone. We cooperate together. Now, there's certainly more that we can do. Pastor Aaron mentioned our relationship with other free churches in our immediate context. I think that's something to explore. I'm real happy with our relationship with other West Tonka churches, but what about Watertown EFC or Village Church in Loretto, Village Church of Maple Plain, or perhaps the Free Church in Delano? What would it be like for us to corporately strengthen our ties in some way? Maybe a quarterly concert of prayer together. Maybe an annual meeting where all the free churches in the broader West Metro come together for worship and encouragement. Maybe we want to do something where we roll up our sleeves and serve for the sake of the mission in the West Metro area as we engage in compassion and mercy ministry together or in evangelism. Sky's the limit here. So that we enjoy the fullness of Christ, may our church always embody the priority of interdependence. Secondly, may we encourage the priority of endurance. Encourage the priority of endurance. So that we enjoy the fullness of Christ, may we encourage the priority of endurance. Just one thing I want to say here. This will be a much shorter point, mainly. In verse 17, it says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry in the Lord." Now, this is a fascinating instruction. Paul gives this particular word to the Colossian church in a general way to carry to a very particular person in their midst. It's an interesting dynamic here. So who is this fellow? Who is Archippus? Well, the only other time he's mentioned in the New Testament is in the context of Paul's letter to Philemon. Archippus is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Remember, Philemon was the host to the church in Colossae. They met at Philemon's place. And so in Philemon 1 and 2, we read, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Now, we don't know this for sure, but it seems plausible that these are all members of the same family. You got Philemon married to Apphia. And if Philemon's married to Apphia, who might Archippus be? Possibly their son. He's a fellow worker, a fellow soldier in Philemon 2, and he's spoken of as a minister here in Colossians 4:17. What was his role? He may have been the pastor of the church in Colossae. It's very possible. Or simply one of Paul's close apostolic associates. Maybe he was like Timothy in Ephesus or Titus over in Crete. He had a very significant role here. This man was obviously a part of the church in Colossae, though his role was unclear. My sense is that he might have been their pastor. Anyway, you cut it. Here's the point for us. So that we may enjoy the fullness of Christ, may our church encourage the priority of endurance. Paul tells the church in Colossae to tell Archippus, "Brother, see that you fulfill your ministry in the Lord." Wouldn't you love to know what was going on the other side of that? That Paul called him out in particular, and somehow they all would have known why he needed this particular encouragement from Paul. I said this would be a shorter point, but I see at least four items of note worthy of our consideration in that phrase. We will do them in short order. First, fulfill your ministry in the Lord. Fulfill. We've seen this word several times across this letter. If you want to know what fulfill means, take a look at the front of your bulletin. Take a look at that picture on the front. This is what he is encouraging Archippus to do. Fill it up. All the way up. Keep filling. Fulfill your ministry in the Lord. You have a ministry from the Lord. You're not done yet, brother. Fulfill it. Keep pouring. Don't give up. Secondly, fulfill your ministry in the Lord. Why does he specifically name Archippus here? Well, he's like the only Archippus around. Do you know of any other Archippus? If he doesn't fulfill his ministry in the Lord, who's going to do that? This is an incredibly encouraging thing to remind one another of in the heat of the mission. You have a mission. Not the person next to you, they have their own mission. And if you don't fulfill your mission, it will not get fulfilled. We are not all that unlike Archippus. We each have a role to play, a gift to share. We have a ministry to fulfill. If we don't do it, who on earth will? The church is counting on us. Third, fulfill your ministry in the Lord. Ministry. Here we have our word diakonon. And if you've been a part of the adult Sunday school for any length of time, you're familiar with this Greek term. It's the word for deacon. It may mean that Archippus was a deacon, although it also was used very broadly in the first century. He could have been a formal officer as a deacon. But notice what this is. A deacon, one way or another, whether a servant of the word or a servant of tables, a deacon is a servant. This is a ministry. Notice Paul doesn't say, fulfill your high-profile platform for the Lord. Or make sure that you acquire your 10,000th Twitter follower in the Lord. No, Paul wants Archippus and the saints in Colossae to have no delusions of grandeur about what it looks like to follow Jesus. We're following someone who did not seek to be served, but to serve, who did not seek to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. What Archippus and what we are called to is servanthood. Content to occupy a small place in God's kingdom if that would please him. It's a ministry after all. Fourth and finally, fulfill your ministry in the Lord. In the Lord. Don't miss those final words. My antenna goes up every time I see words like that, because this is the doctrine of union with Christ. This is my favorite teaching in the Bible. Union with Christ. Whatever we do it in the Lord. This is one of the key threads that Paul highlights in the letter to the Colossians over and over. We've highlighted it repeatedly. In the church, we want to exhort one another to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, yes, but that's not all. Let's not fail to remind one another that when we labor in the Lord, our labor is not in vain, because we don't work alongside him. We actually work in him, through him, and he works through us. Now, Paul has hit this a number of times in the letter already, but if we were to look at Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's what he wants to remind the Colossians, to remind Archippus. Perhaps that's all Archippus had forgotten. Maybe he knew he had something to fulfill. Maybe he knew it was his. Maybe he understood it was a ministry. But he had forgotten, after all, that when he labors in the Lord, that he's not alone. And if you're a Christian, you're not either. I shared this back in October when preaching through chapter 1, but I've got to say it once more because it's so sweet. One of Charles Spurgeon's biographers wrote of him that Spurgeon worked 18 hours a day. And the missionary David Livingstone asked him once, "How do you manage to do two men's work in a single day?" Spurgeon replied, "You have forgotten. There are two of us. There are two of us." What does that mean? It means Colossians 4:17. "And say to Archippus, fulfill your ministry in the Lord, in his strength, to his glory." How do you manage two men's work in a single day? You have forgotten. There are two of us. And that's why we want to seek to do what we do with endurance, because there are resources for it. So that we enjoy the fullness of Christ, may our church encourage the priority of endurance. Third and last point in this sermon series, emphasize the priority of grace. So that we would enjoy the fullness of Christ, emphasize the priority of grace. One final verse. It's worth its weight in gold. Let's take a look together. Colossians 4, verse 18. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Here in verse 18, Paul leaves the saints in Colossae, in effect, with his signature on the letter. That is exactly what he's doing. This is one of only five times in his New Testament corpus that he does so. 1 Corinthians 16:21, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he goes on to entreat them. Or in Galatians 6:11, this is one of my favorites. Let's say that Galatians was written, say, in average-size font. I don't know what average-size Pauline font is, but it was average-size font. By the time we get to Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing with my own hand. Love that. This just sort of sprawling John Hancock right at the end of the letter. This is my letter. This is the way that I write. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, another sweet signature. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. Which again is important because his authorship of a number of his letters is in question today. It was in question in the first century. Finally, Philemon 19, he says once more, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. What's the point of all this? Why does he do this from time to time in his letters? Well, one practical reason is that he didn't physically write most of his letters. That's what we deduce from this. Paul had a secretary, or what in scholarly circles is known as an amanuensis, a penman. And Paul would dictate exactly what he wanted to say, and then the penman would write down whatever it was. In this case, I think the penman, the secretary, is probably Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this letter is from him and Timothy in prison. So here in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul takes the pen. He says, give me that. I'm going to sign my name to this. I want to authenticate this letter. And he does so in order to drive home two more truths at the tail end here. First, an entreaty. And second, an encouragement. Here's first the entreaty. Verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Some of the older English translations say, remember my bonds, or remember my fetters. Paul had spoken of his imprisonment already in this letter, alluding to it at several points along the way, if you look carefully, but he's real clear in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says it straight out, I am in prison. That's what these chains are all about. He's in jail, he's in prison. Now here in verse 18, he bids them, remember my chains. Why? Is he looking for pity? Unlikely. I think he's looking for prayer. That's how I understand this word, remember. There are probably other things he's looking for from them, but I think he's reminding them, pray for me. Remember my chains. And interestingly, I don't think if he could elaborate here, he's saying, pray for my release. Just pray that I get out of here so that the gospel can run. Paul never thought that way. Paul thought, well, I'm here. I might as well preach the gospel. That's what he did in Philippi. And so we see that's the kind of prayer request he's looking for. What kind of intercession? Not for comfort. He never asked for that. Instead, he prays for things like clarity and open doors for the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If Paul couldn't be freed to travel, then he'd make the most of his time wherever he happened to be. Paul was going to bloom where he was planted. And in this case, he's planted in a Roman prison cell. No problem. The mission continues. Leading prison guards to Jesus, leading fellow prisoners to Jesus. One of them would have been Onesimus, who's mentioned in this letter, sent back to Philemon. Paul was determined to bloom where he was planted. How about you? When people ask, how can I pray for you? Is this the kind of thing you're thinking about? How often do you ask for what Paul asks for in Colossians 4, 3 to 4? At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word so that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. And if I could ask a second request, pray that I would make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. When's the last time you gave a prayer request like that? When's the last time you heard a prayer request like that? Paul is just, his attention is elsewhere. He's not thinking about this. He's thinking about the people in front of him, how he might lead them to Jesus. He's not whining at all. So how about you? Are you blooming where you're planted? Trusting that you're not in prison today? What are you doing with your massive advantage to move the ball down the field for the gospel? Ask for people to pray for you, for open doors, for clarity. that they would remember your efforts. And lastly, we come to the final phrase in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I know we're just wringing this thing dry, but look with me here. Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And since I can't do a whole sermon series on this, would you indulge me for 5 more minutes? Maybe 6. Grace be with you. We emphasize the priority of grace because in every single one of his letters, Paul emphasizes the priority of grace. In this epistle to the Colossians, as well as every epistle he ever wrote to anyone, as so far as we are aware, Paul emphasized the priority of grace. And he does so by bookending his letters with it. This is how he does it. He mentions grace throughout his letters, but he signals this by bookending his letters with grace. Every single Pauline New Testament epistle, all 13 of them, is a grace sandwich. That's what this is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So there it is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you. And now here in chapter 4, verse 18, we have grace be with you. Now, if you were to look carefully or just hear what I'm saying here, it's very similar, but there's a difference. There's a difference of a preposition. He opens his salutation and his closing greeting similarly, but not exactly the same. The letter begins, grace to you, and the letter ends, grace be with you. And not just this letter, you can be free to check it, every single one of Paul's letters without fail, from Romans to Philemon. Grace to you at the beginning, grace with you at the end, every time. Why? What's the deal? Not just the deal, but the design. What's the purpose? And to my mind, nobody explains the purpose of this grace to you, grace with you better than John Piper. Years ago at Bethlehem, August 28th, 1994, here's what Pastor John said in a sermon titled, Grace to You, Grace with You. Quote, I think it means that at the beginning of his letter, he realizes that they are about to hear his word, the apostolic word, the authoritative word of God. So he says, in and through this hearing of the word of grace is coming to you. This letter is a channel of God's grace to you. Twice in Acts of the Apostles, this teaching was called the word of his grace. On the other hand, as Paul comes to the end of his letters, he realizes that the listening church will soon not be reading this letter anymore, and they will go out into a very hostile world. The parchment will be rolled up and treasured in someone's home, safe there until the next reading. Is there more grace besides that which comes when we hear the word of God? Paul answers 13 times, grace be with you. Yes, grace does not stay locked up with the scroll in the safe. It goes with you because Christ goes with you. End quote. That is exactly right. That is precisely what Paul means here. This is not just a matter of prepositions here and there. This is very intentional. As you open the letter to the Colossians or any one of Paul's 13 letters or any book of the Bible for that matter, as soon as your eyes hit the page this afternoon or tomorrow morning in your devotions, guess what's about to happen? Grace is coming to you. And then as you finish your reading and you close your Bible, provided you have in mind what you've read, you're treasuring it, you're enjoying it, you're meditating on it, guess what? Grace is going with you. With you. It's going with you into that next meeting or phone call or job interview or surgery or project or funeral or painful conflict resolution. Grace is going with you because Christ is going with you. So that is why, brothers and sisters, we simply cannot emphasize, accentuate, underline, or otherwise belabor this point enough, because there's no such thing as too much grace. It's impossible. There's no such thing as too much Christ. In our sin, we need grace. In our suffering, we need grace. In our relationships, we need grace. Grace is what greases the skids of relationships in the church. In our conflicts, we need grace. In our corrective church discipline, we need grace. In our preaching and teaching and counseling and discipleship and evangelism, guess what we need? Grace. So, dear friends, where on earth would we be apart from God's grace? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. That's why we need it so badly and why we need to offer it so constantly. So that we enjoy the fullness of Christ, may our church always emphasize the priority of grace. Well, in this 25th and final sermon in Colossians, we observe three parting priorities from the Apostle Paul. So that we enjoy the fullness of Christ. That's why this last leg of the letter exists, because that's why the letter exists, for the fullness of Christ. May our church embody the priority of interdependence. May we enjoy the fullness of Christ as we encourage the priority of endurance. And so that we may enjoy the fullness of Christ, may we emphasize the priority of grace. Now, I have already happily put all of my Colossians commentaries back on my shelf. All the sermon manuscripts are there. But I am not going to put this message on the shelf. And I hope you don't either. This message goes with us. This book goes with us. By God's grace, we will take it with us into the days ahead. We believe, as we should, in the sufficiency of Scripture. And yet behind Scripture is an all-sufficient Savior. And that's what Colossians is all about. As we continue to read and meditate upon this letter, may we trust his promises again and again to be filled with the Spirit and prepared to pour our lives out for one another and for the precious people of the West Tonka area and beyond. Amen? Amen. All right, now it's Holy Week, as you know, and that means that our preparations for the next few weeks or a few days look like this. This Friday, we'll meet at Calvary Memorial Church, 7 o'clock. We'll be there in Navarre to celebrate Good Friday together. And then, Lord willing, 1 week from today, we will look forward to gathering here, 8:30, Easter Sunday brunch for the first time in 3 years, followed by our Easter worship gathering. The focus on Resurrection Sunday, something I've never done before, but I'm excited about this. The title of the sermon is this: Raised on the Third Day in Accordance with the Scriptures, the Old Testament Witness to the Resurrection of Christ. Paul says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? Old Testament Scriptures. Which Old Testament Scriptures? That's what we're going to look at next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that this book is bursting with you. This book is you speaking, and we will never run out of your counsel to us so long as this book is open. Our hearts are open to receive it, that we think on what you say so that you will give understanding to us. So, Father, take this word, take the 25 words altogether that have been spoken through this study of this letter this school year, and use it in our lives. Grant an extra lifespan into our hearts and into this world in front of us as we leave this place today, that we would live on the truths that we've dined on here. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are more than enough. As we seek to grow in our maturity and grow in our depth, may you take care of our breadth and our width as a church. May we make a genuine impact in this community for the glory of Jesus. May Jesus become the issue in the West Tonka area as we band together with like-minded brothers and sisters, especially this season. In Jesus' name, amen.